I told the first service, and I said it in worship team practice this morning, we could have ended the service with that being the message, one of the words on the screen, because it is what we are to be as a church, as those who are called out of the world, the ecclesia of God, the called out ones to proclaim His excellencies. Angel and Ashley, thank you so much for ministering to us in that song. Open up to the book of Revelation chapter 1, because we are going to get right into it. We have a lot to cover, and so there's really no introduction. There's not a lot of illustrations and stories, because we have a lot. And for those of you that receive the church email or follow me on Twitter, which is probably not many of you, you realize that I have 24 things to say about Jesus to support my first of three messages, or three subpoints of my message here this morning. So we got to get right into it. And when you open up the book of Revelation, I really want you to grasp what is happening here. There's really so much here that it can be intimidating, but I want to make sure that we see the forest through the trees this morning. And we want to see what's happening in these first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And there's details that we simply, just because of time, won't be able to get to. And that's okay, but we really want to get the broad view of the landscape of what's happening. We really want to take in the essence of chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Revelation, what is being emphasized and what's the big picture. So that's why it's critical that you have the text open, because I'm just going to walk through the scriptures and I'm hoping that you will follow along, because there's a lot to say here. And this series actually starts here in this text, because this text actually establishes a point that we're going to use to build the remaining five messages of the series. So if we don't get to the bottom line of this message, which is the message of Revelation chapter 1 through 3, then there's really no point for the next 5 weeks. The point of this message is the lifeblood, not just for our church, but for the universal church throughout time and history. And this series has been germinating in the minds of our pastors and elders since early 2016. And now it's here. We've circled these messages on our calendar since the beginning of the year, saying, what are we going to do with our summer series, with our August series? And so we find ourselves at the very beginning of our summer series on July 31st, and this is kind of an introductory message to what we'll be talking about for the next 5 weeks. So we need to get this point down, and we need to get it down right. The textual idea of Revelation's chapters 1 through 3 is this. There's no sermon notes, really, nothing to fill in, but there's a lot of blanks, so there's a lot of stuff that you could write in if you want to. I think it would be beneficial for you to just listen and pen some things down if you would like. But the textual idea that we're going to be going back to over and over again is that the supremely credentialed Messiah speaks authoritatively to His troubled church by His words, and she is accountable to them. Let me say it again. The supremely credentialed Messiah speaks authoritatively to His troubled church by His words, and she is accountable to them. To restate it, to make it more simple, because if you run into somebody after the service or this afternoon, say, what'd you guys talk about? You're probably not going to be able to spit that out, right? Jesus speaks with authority to His troubled church. Jesus speaks with authority to His troubled church, or to put it a different way, the troubled church is accountable to the authoritative words of Jesus. And I use the word accountable as opposed to the word obey, because we, as we always have been, we're given a choice of what we do with what we hear. So what's going to keep us, if that's the textual idea, what's going to keep us from seeing that today? Well, some of us have bad ideas about who Jesus is. We have preconceived ideas of who Jesus is, whether He's just a good teacher or a moral guy, but really He's kind of out of touch and out of date. I've seen the Hollywood renditions of Jesus, and He doesn't quite fit my need right now. He's kind of irrelevant for me in my life. Or maybe we have bad ideas about regarding God's word. We might have a lack of respect for it because of our past experiences with it. We think, well, I've read it for 10 years, for 20 years, and I'm really the same. I'm not any different. Just give me 7 habits to focus my life around and I'll be good. It might be that we are all affected by this, and that's true, is that it's our own brokenness that's going to keep us from seeing this truth today. Some of you are tired because of your week. Some of you are tired because of what you did last night. Some of you are weary. Some of you feel worthless. Some of you feel weak. And a lot of you today probably feel disgusted with yourselves based off of what happened this week in your life or what you struggled with. And so maybe you'll focus on that as opposed to the words of God. And a lot of us have made yourself your own God. You serve your own purposes. And so I want to open our service, or I want to open up this message time and pray that that those things would not be hurdles for us receiving this message. So let's pray together. God, we submit ourselves to your authoritative word. You are the supremely credentialed Messiah, and you speak authoritatively to us, and we are accountable to you. And so, God, I pray that regardless of our fallen condition, whether we're tired or weary or we have bad ideas about you or bad experiences with the word of God or it's our own brokenness that leaves us here in shambles and a mess, that none of those would get in the way of you speaking. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before I emphasize what's actually in the text, before I demonstrate what's in the text, we're going to read a lot and we're going to go through a lot. I want to establish why I chose the words I chose for this textual idea. And so the first part of this, the rest of this message is breaking down that sentence right there. So I'm using the language like this: the supremely credentialed Messiah is breathtakingly glorious. He is extremely and supremely credentialed as Messiah. And I'm using that word supreme as an adverb in the sentence because I want to use a more complex type of English in an attempt to justify the ineptitude of the English language or any language of the world when we use to describe the glorious accomplishments and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Using language simply falls short of describing him. Language is not suitable for him. It is inadequate. In fact, when God appears in the scriptures and actually makes himself visible, whether it's the transfiguration or the account in Isaiah chapter 6 or the vision of Ezekiel, the biblical authors are reduced to metaphors in an attempt to describe him because he's indescribable. Ezekiel says, you know, he's like the son of man, but he's not. He's like the sun shining at noonday, or he's like a whirlwind or a cloud of raging fire. If you read Ezekiel chapter 1 and you try to imagine our God and then try to describe him, you are faced with an impossible task. You better be pretty inventive and creative in your mother tongue, and even our metaphors are exercises in inadequacy when trying to describe him. So that's why what I'm trying to do here without creating a humongous run-on sentence. A.W. Tozer says the heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and to elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him. It's an indictment. He is awe-inspiring. When he makes himself visible in Scripture, people are left in a state of awe and they are overwhelmed with reverence and adoration and fear. They are filled with wonder and amazement to the point that they fall down before him as dead men and they remain prostrate until he graciously intervenes. And that's what happens in our text today. So let's read together, starting at verse 9. We'll read through the end of the chapter. I want to make 24 observations, 24 things the text says about Jesus in these short verses. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he was in hard times here. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. His hairs and his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So let's just start walking our way through here. What are those 24 things the text indicates are his credentials, the Messiah? Look at verse 10. First of all, he has an entire day named after him. It is the Lord's Day. He has a day named after him. Ethnic Judaism, ethnic Israel, used to worship on the Sabbath, which was Saturday. But because of Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week in Matthew chapter 28, they changed the way they worshiped, and they referred to it now as the Lord's Day. The Holy Spirit came on Pentecost on Sunday in Acts chapter 2. The early church used to meet in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16 on the first day of the week, Sunday. It was the Lord's Day. He changed all the way that they worshiped. He has a day named after him. Another credential in verse 10 is that when he turned around to hear the voice, he heard the voice, the sound of a loud trumpet. Now imagine if I invited Phil Von Busch to come in here without any of you knowing it, and he starts blasting a high F on the trumpet. What would you guys do? You'd react, right? It'd be clear, it'd be piercing, it would be authoritative, it would be unmistakable. Something is happening here that's not normal. And the voice of the Lord is likened to a loud trumpet. Verse 13, and we're going to go back to this a little bit later on, but Jesus is located in the middle or the midst of the lampstands. Now, it's nice when Scripture interprets Scripture for us. Fast forward to verse 20. What are the lampstands? What are the seven lampstands? It is the universal church of God. Seven in the biblical text is a word for complete or whole. It's highly symbolic. And the lampstands here is like Jesus is in the middle of those lampstands. And we'll talk more about this later, but it's a credential of his. Verse 13, he saw someone like a son of man. This is directly tied to Daniel chapter 7. Listen to Daniel chapter 7, a prophecy of the coming Messiah. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And when you read that text, it says Daniel's color faded. He became pale in the face when he was confronted with the glories of the coming Son of Man. Verse 13 also says that this Son of Man, this revelation of Jesus, pictures him with a long robe. That is what kings wore in those days. This idea will actually be expanded upon later, but he is a king. Verse 13 also says that he is wearing a golden sash. This is what the priests wore. That idea will be expanded on here in a few minutes as well. Verse 14, the seventh credential is that his hair of his head were white like white wool, like snow. Now, our God is not up in heaven with long, flowing, white locks of hair. This is symbolic language. John is trying to describe what he is seeing. And it's a picture, it's a symbol of God's purity. He is pure, just like what it says in the book of Isaiah. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be washed and they will be white as what? Snow. You'll be purified. That's what John is saying. He is a pure, holy God. Verse 14 continues on. His eyes are flames of fire. Our God doesn't have shooting lasers out of his eyes, people. This is an idea of him examining all things. Fire, it has the ability to permeate and penetrate all things and consume all things. Psalm chapter 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth, and his eyes examine them. Verse 15. His feet are like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Everything that is underneath someone's feet is under their authority. And the Savior's feet here are pictured as being burnished bronze refined in a furnace. He is pure and his judgment is strong. The serpent would crush his heel or snip at his heel, but the Savior would crush his head. His judgment is pure and strong. Verse 15, his voice is like the roar of many waters. His voice when he speaks is like the power of Niagara Falls falling down on us. Verse 16, he is actually holding the stars in his hands. Also in verse 20, it says that he is holding the stars in his hand. Now those stars are the messengers. Commentators think that these are the pastors of these different churches, not specifically angels, but that word in Greek could mean messenger as well. He's holding those pastors of those seven literal churches in Revelation in his hands. They are under his control. Verse 16, he has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. When he speaks, he cuts to the heart. He is decisive. Verse 16, his face is shining like the sun at noonday. If you've ever been heading east towards the city on the Kennedy Expressway in the morning, they have these things called sunshine delays. When it's hard to see in front of you, that's what John is talking about. He is so glorious. It's like the sun shining at full strength. I couldn't even quite get my eye on him. It was too bright, too glorious. Verse 17, Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. Verse 8, and it's an expansion of verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's a merism. I am before all things and at the end of all things and everything in between. Nothing is outside of my control. The 15th credential, verse 18, he is the living one who died and who is alive forevermore. And to that I say, that's impossible. Who alone but God can do that? Verse 18, not only does that happen to be true of our Lord, but he actually holds the keys to death and Hades. A key gives you power and control over a realm. If you walk up to a door and you find that it's locked, you don't have access there. But if you have a key, you put it in the appropriate slot, you turn, and you have access to that realm, and you actually have control and power over that realm. You can step into it, and that's what our Savior has. Verse 19, he is also sovereignly in control of the events, get this, that haven't even happened yet. He says, John, write this down because it's about to happen. This is going to take place. I know the future. So those are 17 credentials of this supremely credentialed Messiah that John has for us to consider. And we opened up our service with a reading from the book of Revelations 1 through 8. What does it say? Verse 5 says that he is a faithful witness, meaning he is a prophet. He carried out to the end his Father's will. He said, I know what you want me to do. I will be faithful to it. If it's possible, take the cup from me, but because it's not, I will submit myself to you. I will be faithful to witness to your plan to my life. I will be a prophet. Verse 5 also says he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first act of new creation. What God had promised from the very beginning to redeem mankind, he was now fulfilling in the new creation, the resurrection of the Savior's body. Verse 5 says, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So not only is he king wearing a robe, but he is in authority over the kings of the earth. He has more authority than all the kings put together. Credential 21, verse 5, and he loves us. Consider this. Who were we before we were redeemed people? We were rebels. We were enemies. We were hostile towards him. We served and loved the created things rather than the Creator. And yet, verse 5 says that he loves us. And it says he freed us from our sins by his blood. So not only is he a priest, but he's also the sacrifice. And that's been the problem ever since the garden and the banishment. He, after all these years, did what the law could not do, or what the offering of bulls and goats could not do. The offering was made, but the conscience wasn't cleaned. But Jesus shows up and he frees us from our sins. Two more credentials. Verse 6, he is worthy of glory. To him be glory. He is worthy of credit for the outworking of all of history. And the final one, number 24, is that he, in verse 6, has dominion. He has power, he has authority, he has universal control over all of creation. And that's chapter 1. And all of this, think about this, come up from the text and look at me. All of this is put here because it is pointing to something even more amazing in chapters 2 and 3. So when John is confronted with this supremely credentialed Messiah, what does he do? Verse 17, he falls down as though he's a dead man. Now this is the typical pattern in the Bible. Moses takes his shoes off, Balaam falls down, Isaiah cries out, woe is me. Paul is blinded on the road to Damascus. And apparently, John here is cowering in fear. Now, consider this. This is the same John that was with Jesus and walked with Jesus closely for 3 years. In fact, this is the same John that before was brought up on the mountain Transfiguration and saw that account in Matthew chapter 17 and Luke 9. But there's something even more glorious about this Jesus after he has ascended. At least in this revelation that he's receiving. So what does this supremely credentialed Messiah do when he sees John cowering in fear? Consider this. What does the text say? Fear not. I am the first and the last. And even before that, he laid his right hand on me. He extends his powerful right hand and touches him. Think about that. From the Old Testament, the people who were not allowed access in the Holy of Holies where God's presence dwelled. The man who reached out to steady the ark was killed on the spot. And yet Jesus reaches out and the text says, he actually touched me. He touched me in my cowering state and he told me to fear not. So even in all of his glory, Jesus extends his grace and his peace to John. Here's my right hand. And think about this. What's the opposite of being afraid? It's being at peace. So I want to tease this out with you. In the New Testament, when the biblical authors are writing their narratives or their epistles to these different churches, there's a customary greeting that is normally offered. Grace and peace to you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They vary it. But those grace and peace are offered. So I want to tease this out because maybe when John opens his letter in verse 4 with that greeting, it's not just a customary greeting. Rather, this is something that he has experienced. And he's passing it along because he's marveling at the magnitude of mercy that's been given. This is our Messiah. These are his credentials. He is supremely credentialed. Job chapter 26 says, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small of a whisper do we even hear of him. Psalm chapter 29, verse 19, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in all his temple all cry out, glory. This is an amazing Messiah, as presented in Revelation 1. So what does this supremely credentialed Messiah do? What is he doing here in 1 through 3? Well, he is speaking authoritatively by his word to his troubled church. And I want to break that part down into some different categories here. He is speaking authoritatively by his word to his church, to his troubled church. He speaks by his words. This is the pattern of our God. I have a message for my people. Write this down. So you get Moses etching out the commandments in stone. The prophets are said to have, in Hebrews chapter 1, God spoke by his prophets. So we get Isaiah writing down on a scroll. Jeremiah commanded to write down on a scroll words of God. Daniel is instructed as well. The prophet Habakkuk is also instructed to actually write these words, literal words of God, on pieces of paper or papyrus or scrolls or letters. It was talked of and commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 17 when a king would ascend to the throne. He was to actually write out a physical copy of the law of God for his own personal consumption so that he could be right in God's eyes. Luke chapter 1 verse 3, when Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus, he says, everybody else was doing it. I wanted to take into consideration, do some research, and I am going to write down an orderly account. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 37, what I am writing to you is a command from the Lord, God's words on paper. In our text, John, 9 times in 3 chapters, he is told and instructed to write these words. And 3 more times throughout the book of Revelation, he is instructed to write. He is told to write a letter and send it along the postal route in Asia Minor. Jesus himself is the word of God, the message of God. And what I want to say is that this book is a treasure. People look for signs and wonders and supernatural things. And I suggest to you that there is nothing else in all creation more supernatural than this book. It's a book, but it's supernatural because it's God's words. It's recorded and preserved through the centuries for us. There's nothing in all creation more supernatural than something as simple as a book because it's God's word to us and it's been given. Psalm chapter 19, this word is more precious than gold. It's sweeter than honey from the comb. Paul says it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Peter says that everything we need for life and godliness can be found in the words of Scripture. And we have it. You have it sitting in your lap. There's nothing more supernatural in the world than this. So don't look for signs and wonders. Look to the text that you all have 6 or 7 probably copies of in your home. Look for God's word. Hear his voice. Because when he speaks through his word, he speaks authoritatively. So, besides everything I pointed out in chapter 1, what is the basis of God's authority? I pointed out everything else. He's got 24 credentials, and we don't need to go through all those again. What is the basis of his authority? And here, I think it's amazing, because what I just said points to something even deeper and more complex and more intimate in chapters 2 and 3 than what I pointed out about our Savior in chapter 1. The first thing is that his authority is based off of his position among the church. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. We'll back up to verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands. Remember, this is the universal church that John sees in this revelation. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, and then the credentials start pouring out. Where is Jesus at in this text? What does the text say? Somebody say it out loud. He is located where? In the midst, in the middle, in the center of the universal church is the Messiah who purchased us. He is present there. So his authority is based off of his position in the middle or the center of the universal church, whether it be 10 years ago, right now, 1,000 years ago. He has always been in the center. Colossians 1:13, he is the head of the body. 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also are like living stones being built together into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood, a people offering spiritual sacrifices to God. Quotation from the Old Testament. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who comes to him will never be put to shame. He is building us together, and he is dwelling in our midst. He is present among us, and he is aware of what's happening among the lampstands, among the universal church. And this is amazing. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel, or to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write this: the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He walks among us. His authoritative word is based off of his position, not just his credentials. He's here. His authoritative word is also based off of his sovereign knowledge of material and immaterial things. Everything in chapter 1 was pointing to something that I think is amazingly glorious in chapters 2 and 3. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. His authoritative word is based off of not only the fact that he is here, but the fact that he has unique sovereign knowledge of material and immaterial things. Nine times in Revelations 2 and 3. I know. What's the point? He knows, right? He knows. Well, what does he know? Well, he is able to see the visible and physical things like toil and hardship and physical suffering that the church was going through, but he is also crazy. He's also to see the invisible and non-material things like the emotions of love and hate and fear and belief systems. His authoritative word is based off of his presence and his knowledge. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So he's a supremely credentialed Messiah who speaks authoritatively by his words to his troubled church. Consider this. Where is John located when he receives this magnificent revelation and instruction to write? Well, he's on Patmos. Where? Well, it's an island that is used as a prison. Now, prisons hold prisoners. Prisoners are guilty of crimes. What crime had John committed? If you look in the text, in verse 2 and verse 9, the crime that he committed was bearing witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. That was why he was in prison. You believe in Jesus? You believe the stories about him? You believe the word of God is true? Prison. Exile. Guilty of crimes. It's not a good place for the church to be. John is in trouble. And I would suggest that the church is in trouble in our culture and our day as well. It was even then. Think about this. Five of the seven churches are in terrible state in the book of Revelation. We know that Ephesus, the church at Ephesus that Paul founded, was on his third missionary journey, probably around 55 or 56 AD. John is writing to Ephesus a message from the Lord in probably 96 AD. So two generations have passed, about 30 to 40 years, depending on when Ephesus was founded. And what happens? Ephesus had already forsaken their first love, and God was going to shut their church down. Pergamum was idolatrous and immoral. And he says, I'm about to make war with her, with the two-edged sword proceeding from my mouth. Thyatira is guilty of sexual immorality and paganism. Sardis had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. And Laodicea, nauseating. God was going to spit them out, vomit them out of his mouth. So just within two generations, and that's being gracious with the biblical dates, they had lost it. The church was in trouble and needed to hear from their Messiah. And we too are in trouble in our day. We are living in a culture that really loves to hate us. And for those of you over the age of 50, you don't really need me to tell you that. The culture is different. I remember last week Don Gibson testified that last week we are living in a different time. And I say, yes, we are. The time is different. And it's not that the culture doesn't like us. It's that they don't like God in us. They are in rebellion against God and his authority. Scripture tells us that we wrestle not with flesh and blood. Scripture, in fact, says that we used to be like them. Colossians 3, you used to walk in these ways. 1 Corinthians 6, that was some of you. Ephesians 5, you were once darkness. Ephesians 2, you once lived among them. Titus chapter 2, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so we reach out to a culture that doesn't like us, and we become compassionate towards them. So, let's wrap this up. The last part of the textual idea is that the church, when the supremely credentialed Messiah speaks authoritatively to his troubled church by his words, the church is accountable to them. I use the word accountable because I'm not saying we must obey. It would be beneficial for us to do that. But he gives us a choice. We can react positively or negatively, just like the universal church is pictured here in Revelations 2 through 3. When God speaks, it's best for us to obey. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads and hears and obeys. Seven times in two chapters, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, with the emphasis on obeying what is being said. And I want to say to you all, this pulpit is where God speaks to us. When we rightly divide the word of truth, we hear God's voice in his word speaking to us. And some of us are not hearing. Some of us used to hear, but we don't hear any longer. And some of you are listening, but it's not translated into action. And James 1 says, don't just be a hearer, but be a doer. Jesus himself, Matthew 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and what? Does them. He is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So if you do not do, it means that you have not heard. So what's at stake as we wrap this whole thing up? What is at stake? The text says that the churches, chapter 1, verse 20, that the church is a lampstand. Now a lampstand is what holds light up. It doesn't have light in itself. The light actually rests on top of it. The lampstand is a platform for a flame. The church is a platform, an instrument, a furnishing, which, when hearing and obeying the message of Jesus, can be used by Jesus to elevate the light of Jesus to a dark world. And if the church does not hear and does not obey the message of Jesus, it's not holding up the light of Christ, and therefore it has no point of existence, no purpose in existing in the world today, look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. And let this haunt you. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The point is that lampstands can be taken away. Bethel has been around for over 100 years. That does not guarantee anything in our future if we do not obey the voice of the authoritative, supremely credentialed Messiah. Our lampstand can be taken away. Light is much more effective when it's lifted up. If salt loses its saltiness, it's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile, and is to be thrown out and to be trampled by man. So he who has an ears, let him hear. So the supremely credentialed Messiah wrote authoritative letters to his troubled church in Asia Minor. And he had a specific knowledge of their victories as well as their stumblings and their failures. And my question to us today is, what if we were on that postal route? What if we were the eighth church written to and about? It is true that the Lord still possesses those credentials. It's true that he still speaks authoritatively to his church by his word. It is true that the church in times of trouble is still accountable to obey his words. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the Lord saying to our church? And I think it might sound something like this. To the church at 7601 West Foster, I know you. I am aware of you. I am among you. I dwell within you. I am the light that is shining out from you. I search the recesses of your heart. I know things about you that you don't. And I have the ultimate say. I have the ultimate counsel. I am the authority. I am the head. I am the vine. I know you. And it will benefit you to listen to me because I know. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the firstborn from among the dead, and I have the keys of death and Hades, and I am among you, and I walk in the middle of your gatherings. For you, I have both messages of commendation and warnings of condemnation. You need to hear. And you will be blessed. You will be happy if you hear and obey these words from me, because I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I am the chief cornerstone, and in me the whole building is being fitted together and will grow into a holy temple for my dwelling. And I have chosen you to be a royal priesthood, Bethel Community Church, a holy nation, a people of my own possession, that you may proclaim my excellencies. You are to shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. I have come to my own, but my own have not received me, because men prefer darkness rather than light. But you, Bethel Community Church, you are the light of the world. You are a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. So let your light shine before all men, so that they may see your good deeds and give glory to our Father. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh that wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles pure, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify our Father on the day of visitation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and this is where we are heading in our series. Bethel Community Church, you are in need of being led by the Spirit. Bethel Community Church, you are in need of being word fed. You are in need of each other. And you are in need, once again, of grasping the glory of God. And you are in need of the gospel. And that's what this series is going to be all about.